Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Thank you, Robert. My name is Kyle Burkholder. I'm the pastor here at Covenant Church, and we are in week number 6 of our series on the Revelation. We've gone to the back of the Bible, the last book, and we're starting this fall. We're going to pick it up again next year. This is week 6 of 7 for the fall, so we're going to get through all these letters to these individual churches, and then in the spring, we're going to come back and tackle some of the thorniest, most challenging parts of Scripture when we start with Revelation chapter 4, and that's coming next year. So we're in Revelation chapter 3 today. Let me put a map up for you so you can see where we're at. Today we're going to be talking about Philadelphia. This is the letter to Philadelphia, and so we've done Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and now we're in Philadelphia. We've almost completed this circuit. Next week we'll do Laodicea, and so this gives you a sense. These are all you related churches that are in the same region. These people might know each other. They might share a lot of cultural things. And so each different letter to each of these different churches, what's interesting about it, what's been important for us, is they sort of collectively form an all-encompassing layer for us. And the number 7, there's 7 of them. The 7 is the number of perfection in Scripture and in the Bible. And so there's actually another layer of that, which is to say if you take the full 7 letters, what you get is a full and comprehensive encouragement to the larger church. We'll get into a lot more into numbers and what they all mean. There's a 666 coming in the spring. We'll get into what all that means there, but there's your that roots you on the map. We're going to do it now. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Scripture says this: "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right. So this is Jesus through Pastor John, the Apostle John. This is Jesus speaking to this church specifically. And this is interesting because out of the 7 letters, there's only 2 that feature no rebuke. So you'll see that there's no rebuke to the people at Philadelphia. There's no, but this I have against you. He keeps saying that to these letters. And this one, he's like, no, I'm just here to affirm and encourage you. So here's where we're going to go today. We have 2 actual doctrines we're going to address. And so this is kind of like seminary light. You won't leave with a seminary degree, but you will get pretty close. So we're going to talk about assurance and perseverance today. Assurance and perseverance. And there's 2 doctrines, and in them, there's 1 big encouragement. And I hope we get there. First, we start with this idea of the open door. Jesus says there's an open door that no one can shut, and that he holds the key of David. He holds the key of David. What is that? What did we say about Revelation? We said there's nothing in Revelation that hasn't already been spoken of in Scripture. Revelation is an unveiling, it's a revealing. Essentially, it's an unpacking and a repackaging so that we might understand what the whole of Scripture says. So when Jesus says this idea about the key of David, we go to Isaiah 22:22. The prophet Isaiah writes, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, that with what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So this is not a new idea that's being introduced in Revelation. This is an old idea being brought forward. In Isaiah 22, long story short, symbolically, this key to the house of David was given to the faithful servant Eliakim. There were two servants. One was unfaithful. One was faithful. And so Eliakim gets the key. And even then, the prophet says that Eliakim's authority would fade and fall. But he points to an eternal Messiah who is to come, who would not fade and fall, the faithful one who would remain faithful forever and whose kingdom would never fade. Having the key of David, people knew, God's people knew, that this key indicates control and authority and the eventual kingdom. So the key of David would give someone control over David's domain. What was David's domain? Well, it was the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, and the kingdom of Israel entirely. So when we get into what does the key of David symbolize, it symbolizes the entirety of the kingdom of heaven being fulfilled. The fact that Jesus holds this key shows that he's not only the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the ruler of the New Jerusalem, but he is the Lord of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is calling back to temples. Jesus is calling back to kingdoms, to doors, to keys. Jesus is doing this callback to bring forward. Remember, these people are steeped in the history of God's people. They understand the prophecies that have been made. They've been schooled in this from the early days. They don't have Netflix, okay? There's not a whole lot of other entertainment options. So they are sitting with these scriptures year after year. They're repeating them in synagogue. They're hearing these things. And Jesus is bringing it all back. The door I open can't be closed. The one I shut can't be opened. Because Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of these things. You guys knew that, Philadelphia. You're aware of that. But let me remind you and affirm you and reiterate for you so you might hold fast. He's saying the great kings of the past won wars. They built temples. But those people were eventually overrun. Those temples were eventually burned and plundered. Jesus is foretelling for these people of the eventuality that unlike David and Eliakim, unlike Solomon or Hezekiah, unlike those who came before him, his rule will not end. His power doesn't fade. His temple stands eternally. And we will share in the richness of his treasure. Because the key represents the treasure hidden in the temple. And only the king has access. His power in the kingdom of heaven and the ordering of all of the affairs of that kingdom is absolute. It's irresistible and it's uncontrollable. And this fits into what's known as the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of assurance. So assurance, if we put a kind of a boilerplate definition up, assurance of salvation is a God-given confidence for every true believer in Christ of their present approval and future acceptance by the Father. That's assurance. We are a people who struggle with doubt. I regularly pray with people who go, you know what, I've not been behaving well. Am I really a Christian? Oh, well, that's interesting. Doubt is a thing. We all struggle with it in various ways. People in relationships go, I don't know, does this person really love me? You're working at a job. Do you think my boss really approves of me? Am I going to keep that? Am I getting fired? We have these doubts. These doubts creep up everywhere. When it's almost 30 years ago, so I hate to tell you that. Almost 30 years ago, I worked for Ticketmaster. And so people would line up because the internet wasn't real. And they would want to go to a concert. Back in the day, I don't know who that was, like Aerosmith probably, I don't know. And they'd all line up, and on Saturday morning at 9 a.m., the Ticketmaster window would open, and people had been lined up around the block, and they'd been desperate to get tickets to whatever the event was that was coming. Now, all of these people, if you'd walk through the line of people snaking around the block that were there at Ticketmaster, all of their faces would have a sincere level of doubt on them. And if you're old enough to remember what it was like to have to get a physical ticket printed at a physical location, you just never knew. The computers are down. You know, there was all these things that could go wrong. And often you would go to try to get a ticket to a thing and you wouldn't get a ticket because someone else at a different location got it before you did. And so there would be all these people doubting. And then there's this magical moment. They'd come up to the counter. They'd say, I want 4 tickets, please, wherever you can get them. Sure, standing room, whatever. It doesn't matter. You give them their 4 tickets. The little machine would spit out 4 paper tickets. You'd hand them tickets in an envelope. And then without a doubt, people would take 2 steps from the counter and they'd open their envelope. And what would they find? 4 tickets. They saw me print them and hand them to them. But they needed the assurance that they really had 4 tickets. And only then, with that assurance of these tickets, their countenance would change. They would go from like, I'm trepidatious and like, oh, am I going to get these? To going,
I have 4 tickets to Aerosmith. And they would then do whatever Aerosmith fans did. I don't know what they would do. They'd go rock out. So that's how that would work. But they had an assurance. They needed the assurance. The tickets represented the assurance. Our assurance is objectively rooted in the finished work of Jesus. Your assurance, my assurance, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that I'm really part of Jesus' kingdom? How do I know? For God so loved the world that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. That whoever believes in him. This is the assurance that is then confirmed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14. And you were also, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The seal is like a wax seal on a document. It can't be undone. It's permanent. It's a deposit guarantee. You know what the tickets were in that concert? The tickets are a guarantee. The tickets aren't the concert. The tickets are your guarantee that you're in the show when it comes. We keep reading. So what does this do for us? This tells us how Jesus relates to us, John 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you read that? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is reaffirming this to the church at Philadelphia, and by extension to us, he's saying, I've got you. You can be sure of your salvation because it doesn't rest on you. It didn't come from you. So you can't screw it up. Too often we think of our salvation as tied to our growth or our works, to our belief, quality of belief or our behavior. We're always trying to figure out how is it on me? And those are evidence of your salvation. Don't worry. Your works do count. Your behavior is important. We do care about that stuff. Those are evidences of your salvation. Those are evidences of your sanctification. But your salvation itself is in his hands. If it was in, I'm famous at my house for dropping stuff. I drop stuff all the time. I once broke a toe, I dropped a dinner plate on it. How do you do that? I don't know. You hand it to me, I will drop it eventually. I just drop things. So things will clatter around in the kitchen. My wife from 3 rooms over will go, what'd you drop? And I'll be like, I'm okay. And then we won't talk about it ever again. And I'll just sweep up the glass and we'll be done. I just drop stuff. If it was in my hands, I would drop it. If my salvation was in my hands, I would find a way to drop it. Because I'm flawed. But it's not in my hands. My salvation is in God's hands. And God has said, once you are in my hands, no one snatches you out. It's only of Christ and in Christ that you are saved. So the question becomes, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If the answer is yes, the Bible says rest in your assurance. That's one thing you don't get to be anxious about anymore. That's one thing you don't get to be worried about anymore. The world is full of reasons to make you anxious, full of things that create worry in us. One thing you don't get to be worried about is if you are in Christ and of Christ, you are settled and you can rest assured. You're saved. You're sealed, it says, sealed by the Holy Spirit, which leads us to perseverance. This doctrine of perseverance is another one. He says, you've kept my word, you've been patient in endurance, you've held on and persevered. So what is the doctrine of perseverance? Because this one can be misused. Sometimes people misuse the doctrine of perseverance to undermine the assurance of others. Okay? Well, if you don't persevere, hang on until the end. If you don't persevere, maybe you're not saved. And what we can be unintentionally guilty of doing is eroding the confidence of fellow believers. Instead of encouraging them in where their salvation is, we erode the confidence going, but I don't know. And what that means is we sometimes reintroduce works as the linchpin of salvation. Well, you say you're saved, but I don't know. I don't see it. I saw what you did Friday night. I said, well, I don't know. Now, that's a good conversation to have. Because what we're going to say, which is where this all hinges, we'll put it up for you. What we would say is once saved, always saved, if saved. This is the doctrine the Bible would teach. You're once saved, always saved, if saved. If you belong to Jesus, you flip the way it goes. If you're saved, once saved, always saved. If you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's over. You don't have to worry about it. Now you operate out of the Holy Spirit and you are being sanctified and you're following Christ and you're serving him as Lord and you're on the right track. But some people worry, like, what if I'm not saved? Well, this is why we come back to that Ephesians passage we just read. Let's read it again. We're going to read the same passage twice. Ephesians 1:13. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Jesus is the source of your salvation. The Spirit then seals the believer. It is your deposit guarantee. So the Holy Spirit is your today promise of your tomorrow security in eternity. How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? I was talking to somebody recently, and the question was, do you ever feel convicted? Living kind of a crazy lifestyle out there, doing things. Do you ever feel convicted? And the person said, one, what does that mean? And two, no. I'm just living my life. Sort of consequences be damned. And my response was, oh. Now, not in a judgy way. I go, well, this person was not claiming to be a follower of Christ, but I said, I don't think this person has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the convicting work in us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us of our salvation. If you are in here and you're going, do I have the Holy Spirit? Odds are good. The Spirit testifies to you of your salvation. The Spirit convicts you in places where you're not on the right path. The Spirit is active and alive, and it's hard to deny when you got it. Once saved, always saved, if saved. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you are sealed. That is your promise. It doesn't depend on you anymore. Scripture teaches that the Spirit draws, that Jesus saves, and then the Spirit seals. Again, none of those things are your doing. All of those things are happening from God for you. So perseverance is a charge to believers to hold on and keep going. It's not a warning to avoid losing your salvation. If you're a believer, the doctrine of perseverance is not about don't lose your salvation by messing this up. The doctrine of perseverance is an encouragement to hold fast. Stay in the Spirit, listen to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. What about my friend who said they believed? Some of you are thinking, what about this? I had a friend who said they believed. Now they would tell you they don't believe, and they're actually a pretty militant atheist and sort of against Christianity. What about that person? Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they joined the church. And then they went wild. They denounced Jesus. They claimed to be an atheist. What about that person? What would you say about that person? I wouldn't say anything. The Bible would say something. 1 John verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19. They, talking about people who'd left the camp, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So it would be evident that they are not of us. So those who were with us but then left, those who said one thing but then, not so much. The scripture would say it's revealing over time. The doctrine of perseverance is a helpful indicator. It reveals over time who is with us. Those who fail to persevere, who fall away from faith, not who backslide in old-fashioned religious parlance, not those who have struggles. You're a believer in here and you still have struggles with sin. That's really normal. You're being sanctified. You're being made in the image of Christ. You're being renewed daily, but you're not perfect yet. So it's not about this person, they were good, but now they're not as good. Well, if they were good and that got them into heaven, that's not right. So if they're bad and it gets them out, that's also not right. Those are flawed theology. That's heresy. What it's saying is those who fail to persevere, those who actually fall away from faith, that doesn't determine their eternal status. It reveals it. It explains it. It doesn't determine whether they're in heaven. It reveals why they are or are not. Oh, they were never among us. They never truly believed. They never truly submitted to Jesus as Lord. They never trusted him with their life in eternity. It was a fad. It was a moment. It was something I was going to try on. It's like an outfit. I tried it on for a while. I didn't like it. I went on to something else. In high school, which again, we're talking about 30 years ago, In high school, I grew up in San Antonio, Texas. Some of the girls that I was interested in throughout the course of high school, so it's not uncommon, both for me to be interested in girls or for those girls to like country music. Now, if you know me a little bit, me and country music just don't get along. We're just not friends. Got no problem with country music. Country music can live happily a couple doors down. I'm good with that. But we don't get along, okay? We kind of keep to our side. But in high school, when I got some girls I'm interested in who really like country music, I tried that on. I did my best. I mean, it was Texas. It wasn't hard. I didn't ever buy cowboy clothing or anything like that. I never owned boots as a kid. I was kind of a city kid. But I'd listen to it. I bought a George Strait CD. I put that thing in. I was singing along. Let's go, George. I played baseball with George Strait's son. I was like, how hard could this be? Let's go. I'm full country. I've gone country. I'd sing it, you know, like, hey, aren't we friends now? And they'd be like, this is not doing it. They were like, you're not of us, so you're falling away. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And so as soon as that crush ended with those girls who liked country music, guess what I didn't like anymore? Yeah, I never liked it to begin with. But I tried. I tried it on. It didn't fit. It didn't fit. I'd heard too many songs about whiskey and dogs, and I just couldn't do it anymore. It wasn't for me. If you like country music, that's okay. That's okay. I'm not mad at you. You should rethink some of your life, but I'm not mad at you. It revealed the fact that I didn't listen to country music anymore, the fact that I don't have a cowboy hat, the fact that none of that stuff, I didn't care. It revealed that I was never really into country music to begin with. And I did all the things because, I mean, all the things were there to do. I've seen more country stars from yesteryear in concert than I'd like to admit. The number of people I had to sit through and see because the group wanted to go or because a girl thought it was great, and I was like, well, she's cute, and I don't like what he's singing about, but yeah, me and Brooks and Dunn or Clay Walker or all of them, I sat through all of them. And the second I could get out, I got out. I was never among them, the country music people. It wasn't me. Here's how I would compare it. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a story. It says that about the same time Jesus left a house he was preaching in, and he sat on a beach. And in no time at all, a crowd gathered along the shoreline, forcing him to get into a boat. Using the boat as a pulpit, he addressed his congregation telling stories. What do you make of this, he says. A farmer planted seed. As he scattered the seed, some of it fell on the road, and birds ate it. Some fell in the gravel. It sprouted quickly but didn't put down roots, so when the sun came up, it withered just as quickly. Some fell in the weeds. As it came up, it was strangled by the weeds. Some fell on good earth and produced a harvest beyond his wildest dreams. Are you listening to this? Are you really listening? Jesus tells a story to say three out of the four seeds that sprouted. They sprouted. Three out of the four actually sprouted. Looked like they were growing. Like they were going to produce. But they lacked roots. So one lacking roots, it was superficial and it withered under the sun. Another was entangled in weeds, unrepentant faith, so to speak, and it was choked out. Some seed, though, took and produced. Perseverance isn't something you have to do to keep your salvation. Perseverance reveals that you were saved in the first place. Does that make sense? The doctrine of perseverance isn't something that we have to monitor and adhere to. It's something that reveals who we were all along. Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, I see you persisting, persevering. Keep it up. Hold fast. I will make you a pillar, he says. Super interesting. I will make you a pillar, so hold fast. What is this? Philadelphia lies directly on a fault line, along with 14 other cities that we'll put on the map here. There are 14 cities. You will see it's kind of like if you drew a line kind of in the middle of all these things, Philadelphia, Sardis, this is a major fault line. In AD 17, I think we've talked about this before, in AD 17 there was a devastating earthquake. Roman historians like Tacitus and Pliny the Elder, Greek historians Strabo and Eusebius, they would all corroborate this massive earthquake that Pliny said was the greatest quake in human memory. And this is an oral culture. They're telling stories, right? So they know what was a big thing, and they're not measuring it the way we measure it. They're saying there's never been one like this. Ask the elders, have there ever been one like this? Never been one like this. Sardis, which you see there just up and to the left from Philadelphia, Sardis never fully recovered. We talked about that when we talked about Sardis. They never fully recovered. They were this powerful economic engine, and all of a sudden after the earthquake, they never got back. 14 cities, those all listed on the map, were either destroyed or heavily damaged. Among them, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, we've read about these, and Philadelphia. Another quake hit in AD 23, and then another large one hit in AD 60. So in the span of one lifetime, in one person's life, 17 to 60, you had three major earthquakes. AD 17 was the crusher, though. Historical seismologists, there's these scales, they can look back and measure things. They estimate it was between a 7.5 and a 9 on the Richter scale. You know anything about earthquakes? That's a lot. And it's not a normal scale, like 8 isn't 1 more than 7. 8 is like 1,000 more than 7. Because it's like there's a math term there. I don't know what it is. Basically, the higher it gets, it's exponentially more powerful. Let's think about pre-modern engineering now. Just do a little bit of imagination with me. Pre-modern engineering, so we're not talking about flexible steel buildings like you would see in Seattle or San Francisco today. They build a skyscraper and an earthquake hits and the thing kind of sways, but everything's fine. This is ancient construction, using ancient methods and ancient means and ancient materials. It crumbles. It simply crumbles. You shake the earth enough at a 7.5 to a 9 on the Richter scale, it just crumbles. And then imagine ongoing quakes and aftershocks. The people of Philadelphia are triggered, if we use a modern term. Every time the earth shakes, they remember it's in their collective consciousness and history. Everything is going to crumble and fall. You think they're sensitive when the earth shakes? I bet they are. What does this have to do with perseverance? Glad you asked. Jesus says, I will make you a pillar. In Greek and Roman temples, pillars are load-bearing. Let me show you what remains of these cities today. This is what remains. These are actual ruins from Pergamum and Corinth in that region. What remains today, 2,000 years later, that you can go and see, book your vacations now, you can go and see these actual remains of the actual temples that were built in the day. They still stand. The pillars stand. Notice what doesn't stand. The roof doesn't stand. The walls don't stand, but the pillars stay. They persist. They persevere, and there's more. In a Greek and Roman temple, and in any Greek and Roman construction, on the temples were written the owner of the building. Inscribed on the pillars themselves would be the owner of the temple or the God to whom it was built. So Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, we'll put it back on the screen for you, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus says, you who are mine, who are holding fast and persisting, I will make you stand eternally. You will be load-bearing pillars of the eternal temple of the one true God. And you will be inscribed with my name, Jesus says. I will write my name on you as if to say, I've sealed you. You belong to me. Never shall that pillar fall. Never shall it go out. This is another promise. Pillars are placed on a firm foundation. Pillars are always placed on the firm foundation. Listen to Paul addressing the church at Corinth. He said, it doesn't matter who you follow, who disciples you, who your pastor is. We belong to God. Resting on his grace, sealed by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So your pillars are placed upon the firm foundation that is Christ alone. Yeah, but I went to this church and the pastor said this, or yeah, I read this book and this person said that. Stop it. You are of Jesus. You follow Jesus. And if you are in Jesus and of Jesus, he says, I make you a pillar that will not crumble. No matter what comes upon you, it will never crumble. In a world of cultural upheaval, you are built on the foundation of Jesus, on the unshakable, unchangeable Christ. Do you see how it all fits together? If you truly believe and belong to Jesus, if he is your Lord and your Savior, you are at once set free and you are forever secured. Nothing can shake you, no earthquake of life, no tragedy or trial, no tribulation or tripwire. He is setting them, but all the things that are coming, all the tribulation coming your way, you can't be shaken because you are a pillar that I have set on my foundation inscribed with my name. Nothing will cause you to crumble because you are in Christ. And you who are in Christ, you know his assurance. Because you are in Christ, you stand on a firm foundation, an unshakable faith. So you are in Christ will persevere. You're welcomed through a door that can't be shut with a faith that can't be shaken and salvation that can't be stolen. So assurance and perseverance fit together. You are in Christ. You are the unconquerable king who has overcome death and invited you into true eternal life. That's who you are. That's the message of Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for assurance. Lord, we doubt and we question and we wonder. God, we would confess it's foolishness to consider that our momentary failings are enough to shake you any more than our past failings would dissuade you from your work for us. God, you got on the cross before anyone in this room, any single one of us that ever breathed our first breath, you took the cross on our behalf, knowing full well who we'd be, where we'd be, knowing full well that we'd be wild and unconstrained, that we would be wicked and sinful at times. God, you knew, and yet you chose us. So, Father, my prayer today is that you would root us in that choice you made for us. Remind us that it is because you so loved us that you sent Jesus. Because Jesus so loved us, he took the cross. Lord, root us in your love and nothing less. As we call you Lord, as we seek to live out your life in these days, God, give us that sweet gift of assurance. Have the Spirit whisper to us that we are yours and we are safe and we are forever secured, that we might walk out the journey well. God, in a culture that is going to shake and quake, Father, in those moments, remind us that we too are pillars. You've set us up on a perfect foundation that you hold us. We are yours. So we offer our lives to you afresh. Be our Lord, be our everything. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.